So as mentioned last Sunday, this is a continuation, very much so, of the last sermon where I basically talked about gender and really what the Bible has to say about gender. Now, for me, talking about transgenderism is more than an academic or intellectual kind of pursuit. As Todd mentioned on Wednesday, as we watched the documentary, back in 2014, I received a letter in the mail from my father. And in it, he disclosed and opened up to the fact that he now identified as a woman. I was the last person, apparently, to actually find that out, because at that time I was a convicted Christian. And he thought, as a result of that, that I would hate him for who he was. And he conflated understanding that, again, because one doesn't affirm their decisions, that means one doesn't love him. I can surely say that my dad and I keep in good contacts. We have good conversations when we speak. And I'm actually the only person, I'm the only Christian in my family, I'm also the only person who talks to my father. So I've been able to show, just because one's a Christian doesn't mean that we hate transgendered individuals. But I think over the last decade, what we've seen around us is ultimately a very fundamental shift which has occurred. We've seen really a deconstruction of gender, a deconstruction of the traditional views of what gender looked like and sexual identity. And we've really seen gender really fall into all about individuals redefining themselves. It's no longer about based simply on biology, it's more to it than that, on some of the many circumstances and many kind of background, much of the background I gave last week. Now, of course, we saw a couple of years ago with same-sex marriage, that was a significant issue that Christians had to tackle. But again, we've seen an understanding as well that if you disagree with same-sex marriage, that all of a sudden makes you hateful, makes you bigoted, it makes you a person who discriminates. And while same-sex marriage and homosexuality had become an issue much earlier, in much more recent years, we've now seen transgenderism. In 2015, there was a Vanity Fair cover with, of course, Bruce Jenner, who was a world-famous Olympian. He was well-known for being a really great runner. And on that cover of Vanity Fair in June 2015, it was now an understanding of call me Caitlin. Bruce had now said that he no longer identified as being a male. He was now a woman. And it was very much indeed embraced and endorsed and affirmed by much of the media at the time. Now, for us in Australia, it also came closer to home in the Safe Schools programs in 2016, where it being promoted as an anti-bullying program, it was a program which was, we're all about trying to break down discrimination and bullying of LGBTIQ individuals. If one was to actually look at the curriculum and also the people who actually created the curriculum as they went to the public schools, particularly in New South Wales, also Victoria, the academics themselves behind the program said it was designed to deconstruct heteronormativity in schools, aka it had a bigger and much broader agenda than simply stopping bullying. Again, we've seen, of course, in more recent times as well, all these constant results in women competitions where biological males have won, even though they are identifying as women. And so how did we get here? Well, there's a whole bunch of different kind of sociological aspects as to how we got to where we did today. And last week I touched on some of them, but just to put them back in the forefront in your mind, individualism, the whole rise of the individual self, that I am my own king, my own lord of my life, and the rise of that individual that I define my own destiny is very much a 21st century kind of understanding of oneself. Because beforehand, an individual looked around society and went and looked at themselves biologically and went, this is who I am. But now the individual is, I can choose and say who I want to be. The other thing, of course, as well, and corresponding to that, is narcissism, the whole understanding of people being very, very pedantic as to how they may appear and how they look, and really wanting to be the centre of attention as well. Hedonism, the whole idea of people wanting to go out and embrace pleasure and find pleasure. Self-gratification is king. I want to get what I want. But another thing which has really come onto the landscape in the last 20 years is a form of Gnosticism as well. A form where we can all of a sudden say our mind is to be separate and to be identified as being separate to our bodies. Our mind is superior, and that is ultimately me. My body is not as much me as my mind is. And this was in many ways facilitated by, well, no other than the internet. Because all of a sudden we could sit down and, on computers and start texting away and basically communicating with others on bulletin boards. That's how old I am. I don't think bulletin boards are a thing anymore. Bulletin boards, social media, and go, my mind is engaging. Even if my body is here in my home, I'm engaging with people all across the world. And that means I can express myself and talk to people and be with other people, even though I'm not physically there, because my mind is there. And this helped facilitate a certain disconnection between what true self meant, because the body became just really more than anything else a container of self. My body is a physical container. It contains who I really am, but it's not me. My mind is. So all of a sudden we've had all these different sociological, philosophical kind of understandings shape society, the society we live in. Here we are, more or less seeing the consequence of all these different ideas and thinking of going again, my happiness should come first, or we are as how we want to live, and anything which tells me otherwise is oppressive, it's hateful, it limits me. Gender, as we have seen in the documentary last Wednesday, is seen as a social construct. Again, binary gender, this understanding that there is only two genders, male and female, is something which is seen as archaic, is outdated, and needs to be deconstructed. Because at the end of the day, yes, you have biological sex, who you are biologically, but again, that is different from gender or who you identify as. So this understanding, heteronormativity, this understanding of males and females, and only males and females, and males and females being together, is an outdated social construct, and it needs to be jettisoned. It needs to be removed. Biology, at the end of the day, should have no real bearing on how individuals should choose to identify as. Society, instead, we are told, should embrace a fluidity of gender. You can be, and I think Facebook has 50 different types of gender pronouns one can use. Carl Truman, I think, makes an astute observation. He puts it like this. For transgenderism to be coherent, the society in which it occurs needs to place a decisive priority on the psychological over the physical in determining identity. For it to be coherent, also involves a correlative downplaying of external authority, whether that's of the person's biology or any traditional social expectations. Biological and cultural amnesia must be the order of the day. In addition, its credibility is fueled by a powerful individualism and facilitated by the technological ability to manipulate biological realities. All these factors are present in contemporary Western society. We got here because we started deconstructing reality. So for us Christians, if we're trying to work these things out, how did we get in here, and how are we meant to understand this fluid, this understanding of gender as fluid, this understanding of the idea that males can be females and females can be males? How are we meant to understand this? How are we meant to respond to this? Well, like I said last week, we have to start in the Bible, and we have to start with the creation of mankind in Genesis. Because in Genesis 1:27, for those who remember, we understand that God created mankind in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, again, Genesis 1 and 2, as we went through much more comprehensively last week, is an account of the creation of humanity. God, the sovereign ruler over all creation, in his infinite wisdom, created a world. And what did he say? It was good. He created mankind, and it was very good. But we also see in Genesis 2:18, that after this understanding of he created the birds of the sky, good. He created the animals of the ground, good. He created the fish of the sea, good. He created male and female, very good. And Genesis 2, man was alone. And in 2:18 it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So again, good, good, very good. Not good. And this is trying to explain, because remember, Genesis is really, when it talks about Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. All that time he's talking about the creation of animals, and of course there's an implicit nature, like we said, of implicit in the text that he created them, male and female, but it doesn't say that. But when he gets to mankind, it's clear, male and female, he created them. God is making it clear that there's a sexual dimorphism there. There's a two, there's a male and female, which was created by God at the very beginning. And again, we see that through Genesis 2, man was to tend to the work bestowed by the Lord. Woman was to complement man in doing such work. And when the two came together, they were indeed one flesh. And so why is that important? Well, if we are to understand humanity, if we understand as creatures created by the Creator, we need to understand how the Creator created the creature. And if he's created us as male and female from the very beginning, he's already creating a particularly sacred order in how the creatures are to live. So he created them as male and female. And again, they were meant to come together and they formed one flesh. And we know what happens through one flesh is you get progeny, you get children as a result of that. And that is something which biologically is only possible by male and female coming together. And when male and female come together and create children, of course they can fulfill what God has entrusted them in a sense of the creation mandate. Go forth and multiply. Steward all the creation that God has given you. So again, we understand from Genesis all these things, and again, we touched upon a lot more of this last week. But through all this, we see that God created male and female. God created them with different roles as well. And God created, ultimately made humanity for unity, as in male and female were both humans, made in the image of God. Compatibility, they were meant to be compatible and work together. And complementarity, that there was two different beings, but they were still both human. And so when you look at the Genesis account, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's impossible to come to the conclusion that the only difference between males and females is one of anatomy. Completely impossible if you read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully. Because Scripture is very careful in making differentiations between male and female, man and woman, both in role and in general kind. But not only does it stop at Genesis, all throughout Scripture, God is sure to enforce there is an understanding of this binary, this understanding of male and female. And not only is there a careful defining of male and female, there's also a careful, you could say, preservation of this binary. We see in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman must not wear man's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Why were the Israelites meant to do this? It's because they were living amidst other civilizations where in their pagan worship they would. Males would wear the garments of women and would effectively adopt and do practices where they would take up the role of the opposite sex. And God is very careful to preserve his people, the people that he chose, the least of all nations, the Israelites, who were his holy people. And he wanted them to be careful and to cultivate and to be within the binary that he created. In the New Testament, we see in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which we read a little bit earlier, do you not know that wrongdoers, and I'm going in a slightly different translation than this Christian Standard Bible which we use, and I'll tell you why for in a moment, but 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Now, in the Greek here, there's two terms which are always worth remembering when we're talking about gender. The first is asynekoitēs, and the other one is malakoi. Now, asynekoitēs and malakoi are both are two different Greek words, and what they're both trying to say, asynekoitēs is basically talking about a man who sleeps with other men. But the word malakoi is also talking about an infirmity, a type of softness. The Greek itself, particularly in the Attic Greek, which precedes Koine Greek, means weak. And it's particularly used in an understanding of a male who's not living up to the standards in which he is called to live. And so when Paul's using these words, he's saying, well, the people who do not adopt the particular gender roles that they've been called to, well, they're just as bad as the others. They're just as bad as those who are idolaters, as bad as those who are adulterers. And so the Bible is very clear in wanting to preserve this sacred divide of male and female and the roles that we play. Because we need to understand this is part of God's created order. We live here not in a vacuum, but we live here, right now, in God's created world. And we are called as Christians, as people who are created by God, who understand the sovereignty of God and his lordship, that as his creatures, that his natural order, the way he's created the world, should be preserved by us. It should be honored by us. Because again, this understanding of the preservation of binary throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, like I touched upon last week, talks about head coverings. Now, again, I'm not going to go into theology. I see George is there, so I'm not going to talk about head coverings either. But the reality is, regardless of the position you take on 1 Corinthians 11, that this is talking about the difference of gender. Ultimately, there's a preservation of male and female within the Bible. Of course, in 1 Genesis, when we talk about relationships and so forth, and the understanding that the relationships as God has created them is binary, is between male and female. Jesus himself, of course, quotes this as well when in Genesis 1, where he goes, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a male shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. God is very careful through his word to keep showing the importance of this. Jesus uses a language in a way, Paul uses a language in a way, and Peter uses a language in a way regarding men and women, which defines binary as existing, as being prevalent in the first place. So that means for Christians, we need to take a step back and recognize that gender binary is a God-given institution. It's something that God has given us as a creation construct and called very good. It's very good. And that's why, as Christians who desire to honor God, to glorify God, we need to recognize that this is something to be upheld. That this is something created by God in his manifold wisdom for us to uphold, for us to receive prosperity in. Again, humanity cannot reproduce without following this ancient formula given by God. It cannot uphold the creation mandate we have been given. But God also uses language in a way when he talks about his relationship with his own people. We see that in the Old Testament and New Testament, God and Israel, Christ in the church in the New Testament, this understanding of God is the groomsman and his people is the bride, relies on gendered language. It relies on this formula. God uses this gender distinctiveness to represent the bringing together of opposites. Ultimately, this is the Christian message. It's the bringing together of the creature and creator, opposites. It's the bringing together of Christ and sinner, opposite. Two different things, but they come together to fulfill what needs to be fulfilled. So we need to understand a binary gender shows that when the bringing together of two opposites is done through this, prosperity occurs. And if we were to dismiss this binary distinction as embedded within the pages of Scripture as being something not applicable to us today, we are saying that God's created order is no longer relevant and no longer necessary. Yet the question is, if gender then is not fluid, like a lot of these LGBTIQ proponents say, then how do we as Christians tackle this understanding of transgenderism? How do we tackle this understanding of people who are going through gender dysphoria? How do we look at the science in light of a biblical lens, a scriptural lens? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to understand what transgenderism actually is. Now, transgenderism is effectively an umbrella term, and it can mean several things, several definitions. The first one is transsexual. A transsexual is someone who identifies as the opposite gender than the sex that they had at birth. The second is intersex, and sometimes you see this in the LGBTIQ acronym. And intersex is those who are born and their anatomy does not fall within the standard classifications or norms of either sex. Another definition of, or another type of transgenderism is genderless, those who don't identify as being male or female. And then you'll get those who have gender expressions, lastly, which differ from those associated with their sex at birth, so for example, cross-dressing. And so these are some of the main kind of different, you could say, sub-labels underneath transgenderism, but even when you understand these terms, you're only fundamentally just scratching the surface. And as to why we see transgenderism happening, there's different reasons as to why it may occur. There may be, of course, genuine biological causes, and we can get into that a little bit later, where their bodies don't fit the neat gender binary of male or female. But quite often there's sociological or psychological kind of factors. There's internal, highly emotional self-identification. And when you understand modern psychology, there's a particular the Diagnostic and Statistics, the Statistics Manual of Psychology, the way it defines gender dysphoria. Now, gender dysphoria is that understanding that I'm in the wrong body. When a male thinks, for example, I'm in the wrong body, I should have been born as a woman, and I should be biologically female, because my brain is female. And vice versa is true as well, if it's a woman thinking that she should be in a man's body. Now, in psychology, modern psychology, this is called gender dysphoria. It was once called gender identity disorder, but this changed a couple of years ago. But gender dysphoria, those people who have a significant psychological distress about being in a wrong body, is a relatively uncommon, you could say, diagnosis. Ratios as to what the expectations of people or the amount of people who have gender dysphoria are, and it can range from 1 in 10,000 to 1 in 30,000. There have been research papers which say even as high as 1 in 130,000. But gender dysphoria is ultimately a form of what we call body dysmorphia. It's an understanding, again, that the body is injured or deformed in a way which is ultimately untrue, because the body is itself observably healthy. It's ultimately an assumption disorder. It's an understanding that you have the objective truth and you have subjective feelings. And so that you have this objective versus subjective reality. And when you think of these kind of assumption disorders, there's a number of these kind of disorders out in the world. You have bulimia nervosa, this understanding I'm too fat, and therefore I need to lose weight, and they do that by, of course, invoking vomiting and doing a severe dieting and other things in order to lose weight, even though they already are dangerously thin. There's an understanding of hypochondriasis, with an understanding that I'm sick, I've got all these illnesses, and then when doctors actually look at them, physically they're healthy. And so they've got this, there's this subjective feeling inside their mind that I am like this. But objectively, looking at the objective truth, they're healthy. And so this kind of body dysmorphia is generally where gender dysphoria has historically been placed. An understanding of, okay, I'm in the wrong body means, okay, your subjective feelings is that you think you're female, but the objective reality is you're actually in a male body. So this understanding, when psychologists have dealt with body dysmorphia in the past, you've got this subjective feeling, this objective reality. We need to walk with the patient and help them conform the subjective reality, subjective feelings to the objective reality. So for example, if someone has bulimia nervosa or anorexia, it's helping them come to a full grip of the truth that they actually are dangerously thin and not fat. Because to do otherwise would actually be unloving and uncaring, because it's a danger on their own health. Same thing on hypochondriasis. If they think they've got all these illnesses, then psychologists would walk with them traditionally and help them understand that they don't have all these illnesses. Because when they think they have all these illnesses, normally they live in a particular way in light of that, which is generally unhealthy and harmful. But we've ended up in a situation now where gender dysphoria and the treatment, the way to treat gender dysphoria, isn't in the same way as these other forms of body dysmorphia. Instead, with gender dysphoria, the way of treatment, instead of going subjective feelings, objective truth, and conforming to the objective truth, now it's trying to get the objective truth, their biological body, and conforming them to their own feelings, to the subjective feelings. And so for people, often the kind of the process is that they go into hormone therapy. If they're normally adolescents, so they're under the age of 16, they normally go on, or even under 12 in certain places, they go on puberty blockers, then they go on hormone therapy, and they socially take up certain gender expressions of the gender that they think they are. And then eventually, if they have the money, or they're still continuing in on that trajectory, there's normally sex reassignment surgery. And so we see this great inconsistency even in modern psychology. And again, Todd's been going through classes of through biblical counseling. And so again, many of us know some of the major and significant pitfalls of modern psychology. But this just shows you a huge significant inconsistency in their own ways of doing treatment. And it doesn't just happen because all of a sudden the type of treatment that they do on gender dysphoria is somehow necessarily effective. It's really not. But Abigail Shearer, who wrote a very helpful book on this, and again, she's not a Christian. So she puts it this way. The new affirmative care standard of mental health professionals, because this is what it's called, affirmative care. You affirm people in their feelings and bring the feelings and conform everything to those feelings. So the new affirmative care standard of mental health professionals is a different matter entirely. It surpasses sympathy and leaps straight to demanding that mental health professionals adopt their patients' beliefs of being in a wrong body. Affirmative therapy compels therapists to endorse a falsehood. Not that a teenage girl needs, a teenage girl feels more comfortable presenting as a boy, but that she actually is a boy. It's all about confirming and affirming a person in their delusion. And the latest research regarding treatment doesn't show that this is actually helpful. Treatment through the affirmation of one's desired gender, including surgery, according to psychology journals, does not significantly, if at all, lessen the psychological distress that a person feels who has gender dysphoria. Often people who have gender dysphoria have correlating mental illnesses. It's not just gender dysphoria, there's other things there as well. And surgical intervention shows even after people have done sex reassignment surgery and starts transitioning to the opposite gender, a large proportion of them continue to have a higher rate of depression and a higher than normal suicide rate. This is why Paul McHugh, who was a chief psychiatrist, the chief psychiatrist of John Hopkins, which was the first really medical center in the United States which pushed sex reassignment surgery, ended up stopping actually those type of surgeries, because ultimately transgendered individuals, people who had gender dysphoria, were no better off than if they didn't have the surgery to begin with. And according to some research done, this was done a couple of years ago when I first wrote this sermon, in the Netherlands and the US, there's at least 20%, and it's grown since then, 20% regret the surgery that they've overtaken. And there's now an increasing amount of people what we call detransitioning. But the problem is, once you do that surgery, there's no way you can go back to who you were prior to that 100%. Once you've undergone a surgical knife, that's irreversible. But transitioning is increasing much more and more. But the sad thing is, even through all this research is coming out, and is becoming a lot, including the first person in the UK who was a late teenager who transitioned and now tried to detransition. You've got all these stories about people detransitioning now, and it often doesn't get much airtime. It doesn't get much media attention. And it's now more easier now than ever to transition, despite all this evidence which is out there. And this is where it becomes really difficult regarding children. Because there's ultimately, when it comes to assessments, when a child who says that they may have, when they're struggling with gender dysphoria, goes before a clinic, goes into a clinic and before a psychologist or a psychiatrist, in many clinics, they aren't tightly monitored. There isn't a fairly thorough test done. In fact, there was a paper which came out much more recently about what was happening in a Tavistock clinic. Todd and I read it this past week or two. And there were cases where, for example, within the first sit-down within a psychologist or psychiatrist, the psychologist would already go, okay, let's start the whole process. And it was simply based on the fact that that girl likes Thomas the Tank Engine. That was seen as significant enough to show that the girl was actually a boy because they liked Thomas the Tank Engine. Again, children and teenagers are becoming jumping onto this kind of bandwagon, and I'll get into that a little bit later, but there's an understanding in society where we're now seeing that children are able to make these significant decisions by themselves. Which is ironic considering that the way that our civilization, the way that society is structured in a way that we recognize that there is an inherent difference between children and adults. Adults, for example, children lack the cognitive capacity to rationalize decisions. They don't have the same risk assessment capacity as children. And this is why in our criminal court system, we treat children as different from adults, because we recognize that children are still developing, while adults are developed in their thinking capability. But if this is an understanding that if we understand in our criminal justice system that children are different from adults because they don't have the same cognitive capacity as adults, then how come we can think that they can make a choice on gender, that they can understand the full consequence of jumping across the gender barrier or the gender divide? And this is why, ultimately, like I said, children are not consistently being treated as children. There was a study released in 2016 which concluded, after reviewing other studies of children with gender dysphoria, that gender dysphoric feelings eventually desist for the majority of children with gender dysphoria. And so, therefore, trying to start that jump, that process where they start transitioning to the opposite gender, is something which is seen as ultimately harmful. And the reason why is because not only are you helping them embrace a delusion, and that there's no actual real medical evidence to show that it's actually helpful for the child, but part of that process of transitioning includes going on ultimately experimental medication which hasn't been thoroughly checked. When children go on to the first part, which is if their child and they identify as being in being in the wrong body, or that they should be in the body of the opposite sex, the first process is them to be on puberty blockers. And for example, Lupron. And Lupron, of course, as we heard on Wednesday, is used for the chemical castration of sexual predators. It's also linked to possible cancer increases as well. But these are the kind of puberty blockers which have been used by clinicians to help to stop the child going through puberty. Then the next four after that puberty blocker is to put them on hormone therapy. And a hormone therapy is, if they're a girl, then giving them testosterone, synthetic testosterone, which has been linked to also cancer risk as well. And regardless, if a child, after going through hormone therapy, then wants to go through sex reassignment surgery, where they have the genitalia of the opposite sex crafted by surgeons, then they become sterile. There's no way they're going to be having children. And so the thought is, you're putting all that focus on the child, making a decision as young as six, in some cases, as to which gender they are and who they want to be, and they don't know all the ramifications which are going to last their entire lives. Especially now, when we have this new thing which has come out of the last few years called rapid onset gender dysphoria, which is really gender dysphoria, but as a social contagion. Once, where it was a psychological condition where a person goes, no, I'm really having this problem. Now it's becoming more of a case where children, and this has been seen and reported in certain academic journals as well, children, where if they're in a group of at least one LGBTIQ individual, more and more will identify as having that same thing. And this has been seen in, gender dysphoria. In fact, many, especially amongst young teenage girls, more and more are identifying as having gender dysphoria, and normally they know other people who have gender dysphoria. So rather than being a 1 in 10,000, 1 in 30,000, 1 in 130,000 type of number, this is becoming much more rapid, and normally it's happening on children, as I said, teenage girls particularly, who don't, according to their parents, have any background history of identifying as the opposite gender until more recent events. Now, there's a lot to go into to there, but there's Abigail Shearer's book paints a very detailed picture on that, and so I would certainly commend that book to you if you're interested. But this is becoming a social contagion. This is spreading amongst teenagers. Now, what causes actual gender dysphoria, so the actual psychological condition as opposed to the rapid onset one? There's no research. There's no real research in this area. There's nothing which has been proven as to what causes it. And in fact, the biggest proponent was, the biggest theory which was kind of put forward for the last decade was the whole idea of brain sex theory. The whole idea that biologically you may be created as a male, but your brain is keyed as a female. And that's the reason why. So you could say there's that inconsistency because of that. But the research itself has been lambasted, and rightly so, because the methodologies in there are questionable, and there's no real proof in that theory whatsoever. Now, while it's worth talking about, why are we we're talking about gender dysphoria and so forth, it's also probably helpful just to talk about there is the I in LGBTIQ. There is the intersex variety, and sometimes people will paint to those people with intersex and use that as a justification as to the fact that binary doesn't exist, male and female. No, there's male, there's female, and then there's other. And that gives reason and just cause to deconstruct gender binary. But when you look at intersex, the understanding of people whose anatomy doesn't fit the neat categorization of male and female, well, it really depends on the individual in question, because the variations of gender, biologically speaking, it really differs as to the individual. It's one in 15,000 people have a form of what we call DSD. DSD stands for Disorders of Sexual Development. And some forms of that is, for example, Turner syndrome, where there's a missing female chromosome, which is X. Klinefelter syndrome, where the male receives an additional X. And androgen insensitivity syndrome, which is when genetically male, so those who have an XY chromosome, their body actually rejects hormones. And because they reject the hormones, particularly testosterone, their body, even though they got the chromosomes of a male, they develop in a female way. But often these people who have DSDs, disorders of sexual development, these people generally assume the gender identity of where their biology largely lay. And so people who often use intersex, and I actually feel sorry because from my dealings with the LGBTIQ community in the past, people in the intersex community, and there's not many, they're often wheeled out just as a justification. And then once they're used, you could say, in that way to show, oh, look, there's got people who biologically are different from males and females slightly, they're wheeled away quite quickly after that. There's not a lot of love there at all. But I just want to kind of hopefully paint a picture that this is a fairly complicated topic, right? But it's not one where we're unable to figure out the challenge and respond in a just way. Because how do we approach this understanding of deconstruction of gender as well as to those who are genuinely going through distress about their bodies and who they think they are? Well, as a Christian, I think we need to start with one point. We need to recognize the world we're living in, that we are living in a fallen world and that we are all fundamentally broken. And what that means, firstly, is that no one is in their optimum state. We're not. Sin has affected each and every one of us differently. Physically, mentally, spiritually, we're all different. But recognize that we live in a fallen world and that we are fallen ourselves and corrupted as a consequence of the fall should mean that we should approach this issue with humility, recognizing first and foremost that we are no better. It's only by grace. And so for those who, when we encounter those who struggle with gender dysphoria, we need to understand that firstly, they believe in their own mind that they have a genuine issue, and we need to treat that with care, right? We need to treat them with uttermost care. We need to understand that ultimately, sinful fallen bodies are predisposed to be more inclined to certain things. So, again, we all have our different points of vulnerability. Some of us may be more susceptible to pride. Some of us may be more susceptible to anger. Some of us may be more susceptible to lust and so forth. And we need to understand that these feelings that people wrestle with is a daily occurrence of living in a fallen world. And as for us Christians, we need to come alongside any and each individual on an individual basis and love and care for them. We have to understand that gender concerns, if a person is going through genuine gender dysphoria, genuine distress, that this is not This is not a choice that they necessarily choose to have, these kind of feelings or thoughts. And why they're struggling and wrestling with the consequence of the fall of fall in their own bodies. We need to understand that the feelings themselves are not, or the thoughts that they may be wrestling with are not necessarily as sinful as the actions which come out of them. So that's the first thing. We need to care. We need to be empathetic. But the second thing is we need to understand that gender is not something that should be bridged. We need to understand that gender is indeed a sacred institution given by God. And so attempting to change one's body between genders is a violation of the framework that God has created for mankind. Deuteronomy 23:1 puts it this way when it talks about, for example, such a violation. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if you're not familiar with this passage, this is talking about those who emasculate or crush their genitalia, particularly males who became eunuchs, that this was seen as deplorable in the sight of God. Again, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because this violated the physical sexual integrity of what God has said is very good. There's only two genders. There may be a physical anomalies due to disorders of sexual development, but this doesn't show or prove that there's any gender outside of these two, male and female. Christians, we need to be careful in saying that we need to make sure that we do say this, that one cannot deviate from God's created order, nor can we ever endorse a transferring between the two. Andrew T. Walker, who wrote a book on God and the transgender debate, he states this, being creatures means that we cannot recreate ourselves in any fashion or form that we desire by a simple act of the will or the complex work of a surgeon. When we as creatures reject the Creator's blueprint, we are both rebelling against the natural order of how things objectively are, and though it may not seem like it, we are rejecting the life that is going to be the highest good for us. So we need to put that in the forefront of our minds when encountering these type of individuals. But we also need to approach these individuals in a way which is redemptive, because we need to understand the very real difficulties that they may be undergoing. We need to listen. We need to feel their hurt and pain. But ultimately, we need to share God's word with them. Help them understand who they are before God. Tell them about what Jesus has achieved. Tell them about the necessity of repentance and faith. Walk with them. Lovingly point them towards the action achieved at Calvary. Pray for them. Help them understand that God didn't create sex and gender as malleable, but as male and female. Help them understand that the individualistic philosophy of we are whatever we want to be is elevating ourselves instead of God. We need to understand that God has defined us. And God defines us in a way as a creature. And like I always like Calvin's quote here, where Calvin says, self-knowledge is dependent on God knowledge. If you want to understand the creature, you need to understand the Creator. God designed us, and David says in the Psalm that he knitted us in our mother's womb, and that defines us. The objective reality of how God has created us as male and female defines us. But our identity is ultimately in Christ. Becoming Christian means coming to Christ and letting his truth define and transform us as we follow him. our identity and how often we fall into the trap of the society around us. But our identity is not based on who we envisage ourselves to be, but on who we are in Christ. As a new creation, as a child of God, created in his image to glorify him. We are called to deny ourselves, and this is a constant Christian message, deny ourselves and pick up the cross and follow Christ. And so our desire ultimately should be Christ's desires. And so for walking with these people who may already even have started a transitional process, we need to help them and point them towards Christ. There's no point telling them about what they're doing is sin. Yes, that is true, and it is worth telling him that, but not leaving it at that. Because ultimately, they need to understand that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And you want to, if they do understand that, you want them to help them understand their God-given identity. And that might be their original name. It's helping them identify by their birth sex. Understand that if we believe God, if we believe he is sovereign, it means we need to be obedient to his creation. It means we are not going to... We need to help these individuals who feel distressed regarding their gender identity. We need to help them understand that this may not just disappear overnight, but as we and as they walk in Christ, and as we walk with them, that peace will become a certainty eventually. Peace will never be, of course, fully felt whilst we live in this fallen world. We know that. Yet in Christ we know, all Christians should know, that we have and will receive a better, renewed body. Free from death, free from all the shortfalls of the world in which we live. We know that, and we should be able to help them understand that one day there will be in a place where God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no death, no mourning, no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We need to help them understand that the hope that they can certainly have in Christ is not only for those who have gender dysphoria, but also for each and every one of us. Encouraging them to, of course, affirm and that they can find peace in transitioning is a delusion. Endorsing them on that path is only going to harm them. And we need to help them understand that they're not going to find hope there. The world will tell them, once you get that to that point, everything will be uphill from there. It's not true. We need to point them to the only hope that can be found, which is in Christ. So that the hope that we have can become their hope as well. And so that's why as Christians we are called and should be willing to carry their burdens, helping them to see where the finish line is in Christ and Christ alone. So we need to be redemptive. Don't just convert them to male, don't just convert them to female, but convert them to Christ first and foremost. For those who are parents, I just want to encourage you as well, especially in light of rapid onset gender dysphoria, to kind of remember that we whilst God has created only male and he has created only female, so two different genders, that we are called as Christians to enforce scripture and not culture. And what I mean by that is if there's a child who display, you know, is a boy, for example, is not interested in sports, that's okay. If it's a girl who's definitely interested in cars, that's okay. The Bible doesn't speak to that. We need to be very careful not to enforce cultural stereotypes as the path for children, but understand that God did create us male and female, and that may look different from boy to boy, girl to girl, as to what they may do with their lives and what interests and hobbies they may have. And that's okay. But for all of us recognizing that, again, we live in this world. We live in the 21st century in the state of New South Wales. God has sovereignly placed us here, and we need to understand that. That's for a reason. In his infinite wisdom, here we are. And Carl Truman, I want to end on this, this quote by Carl Truman, who goes, "Every age has its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them." We have the answer to everything. It's in here. But are we understanding that this is the time and place where God has placed us to apply his word in the different situations he places us? Let's pray.